Well, I have a fascinating book on my bookshelf that I have thoroughly enjoyed and read a couple of times. It's called Freakonomics. Freakonomics is about the applied field of macroeconomics. It's by Stephen Levitt and Stephen Dubner. Levitt is an economist, a prize-winning economist, and he looks at the world from kind of a different perspective to most other economists that I've found. And he explains why things happen in the world of economics by using statistics and just showing the raw data. And the way he interprets it is quite interesting. He answers questions in chapters entitled like, what do school teachers and sumo wrestlers have in common? And he'll talk about life from that point of view. Or why do drug dealers still live with their moms? I found that was interesting. A doctoral student, actually an economics student, infiltrated a cocaine syndicate, went undercover and lived with this cocaine syndicate in Chicago, and wrote a doctoral thesis about how they run their drug dealing rings. And it turns out they run it on the exact same business model as McDonald's, including having franchise and a board of directors. And it turns out that those in the upper echelons of the drug rings are multimillionaires and live these lavish lifestyles that we associate with drug dealers, but that most of the people working, you know, down the chain actually make less than minimum wage, which is why drug dealers live with their moms. There was a question on how the Ku Klux Klan is like a real estate agent. No offense to real estate agents there, but what they show from statistics is you would think conventional wisdom tells you that a real estate agent is working to sell your house at the highest possible price so that they get the highest possible commission. But what statistics show is that when they sell their own home, they tend to manage somehow to lock in a price of at least 10% higher than what they would be able to do for another home in the same area going for the same price. And that just sort of shows that they work more on volume, and that they would rather sell your house at a lower price so they can move on to selling another house. But when it's theirs, they put in more effort. Of course, that doesn't apply to any real estate agents in our church or that you know of. But that's what this book showed. How are they like the Ku Klux Klan? Well, they and the KKK all work in information and that most people don't know about. It's kind of a secretive world among real estate agents. And they speak in code. For example, the statistics show that phrases like well-maintained is code for really old. Spacious means that there are large rooms, and that's really the only thing worth talking about this house. If it says charming, it means that there's nothing particular about this house, nothing specific worth mentioning. If it says great neighborhood, that means that this house isn't actually worth much, but its value is increased because it's in a neighborhood where other houses are worth more. And yet there are certain code words that they use that convey real value, like the word granite, maple, state of the art, and these types of terms. When that's used in the little advertisement for your house, you know that they're actually saying there's things that do bring real value to this house. Now, most people don't know this, and that's why they're like the Ku Klux Klan, according to Levitt and Dubner. The point is, throughout the book, is that there's conventional wisdom, the way you think most people would think in a certain situation, what makes most sense, but actually, if you look at the results and you compare the raw data, you can often tell that there's an unconventional wisdom, that things should be flipped upside down, and you should actually approach life in a different way from what most people are. And this is exactly what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7. Now, just a reminder, so far Solomon has been teaching us that you cannot find satisfaction in this life. That's what he's been teaching us. No gift of God will ever fill the God-shaped void in your soul. We've seen that God gives us many gifts to enjoy, but those gifts are like a trail of breadcrumbs that lead us to Him. If you think that the breadcrumbs themselves are the feast, then you will be left empty and hungry and dissatisfied with life. But when you realize that the breadcrumbs are a trail to a feast with your Savior in a relationship with Him, then you will treat those gifts that way and follow them to Him. That's what we've been learning so far. Now Solomon changes gears. Last week we saw that it was a bit of a midterm exam where there was a recap of everything that we've learned in the first six chapters. We've now come to the the midway point and the last six chapters we're heading into will be more practical. Here, Solomon shifts gears, revs up for more wisdom. And this short burst of energy is not spent again on telling us how futile and pathetic our lives are under the sun, but rather how to live wisely in this life. And we're going to look at five ways to live life employing unconventional wisdom, the unconventional wisdom of eternity. And what Solomon's teaching us is once you realize what we've learned over the past six chapters, the things that don't make you happy, that should be applied to your life. That should give you an edge as you live this life over other people that don't know this. You know the secret code. You know the special language. You know what's actually going on in the unconventional wisdom. And so we're going to see that you should rather choose funerals over fun. You should rather choose reality over comedy. Not reality shows, heaven forbid. But reality over comedy. Choose self-control over self-expression. And choose now over nostalgia. And choose wisdom over wealth, if you have that choice. So let's look at the first one. Choose funerals over fun. Let me read for you just the first four verses of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointments, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or enjoyment, or fun. Well, that's unconventional. That kind of goes against what most people would say, doesn't it? Conventional wisdom says that if you had to choose how to spend your Saturday morning, and you could choose between a birthday party or a funeral, which one would be better? Most people, conventional wisdom would say you would rather have a birthday party if you could choose. And yet Solomon is saying here that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 3, that sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 4, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning at a funeral, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth at the party. You see, maybe going to a funeral will bring you a step closer to true satisfaction in this life. Verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointments, and the day of death better than the day of birth. So here you see conventional wisdom flipped on its head. Which is the better day, the day that you are born or the day that you die? Well, as Solomon says, that there are some things more important than your legacy even. The phrase here, a good name, refers to your reputation. Your reputation, what people think of you. Precious ointment here refers to any expensive scented fluid that is used to mask the smell of body odor. It would be used at a funeral to mask the odor of the decomposing corpse if there was one present. And so here he brings these two things together. Solomon says that there are two things in life that linger. One is your smell and one is your reputation. And so you need to pay attention to those things. And one of them is way more important than the other one. No matter how good you smell, if you have a rotten reputation, that is what is going to linger in the minds of the people who know you long after you've moved on. This is unconventional wisdom. Think about it. How often do you see advertisements on TV for colognes and perfumes and deodorant, maybe even air freshener? Have you ever seen ads on TV for make sure you have a good reputation? Make sure people think well of you. No, of course not. It's cosmetic. This unconventional wisdom says that those things that we think people care about us, they're actually not what people care about us. That's not what people remember about you. When was the last time you went to a funeral and a person got up and said, you know, teary-eyed, that they're about to give a eulogy about their father or their grandfather or somebody that they loved and say, well, you know, he always smelled so good, didn't he? No one talks like that. You talk about the person's reputation, about their legacy, about what they left behind. Similarly, your birthday and your death day are related. One is cosmetic and ephemeral and fading soon, while the other one is truly significant and lasts forever. Your death lasts forever, just like your reputation does, whereas your birth only lasts for the years that you're alive, just like your smell does, right? Your birthday leads to a short, pathetic life under the sun. Your death day begins an eternity in either heaven or hell. So which one should you spend more time on? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's better, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's always better to go to a funeral than to a fun house. The fun house is there to distract you from what's truly important in life, whereas the funeral tends to focus you on what's truly important in life. Isn't that true? You go to a funeral and you just get a sense of the gravity of eternity. It's a wonderful opportunity, by the way, if you ever have the opportunity to speak at a funeral, or to preach at a funeral, even just speak to people who are at the funeral with you, to draw the conversation towards eternity and how long it is and how weighty it is and how sobering it is. Truly wise people will lay it to heart. Just a word to teenagers. If there are teenagers watching this, Solomon doesn't mean that we need to have a morbid fascination for death. Some kids are like, yeah, it's, wear black and black nail polish and black lipstick and skull and crossbones and everything. I've seen that too. What this is talking about is when your parents say that you need to go to some great-great-aunt's funeral, don't say you'd rather be in a nightclub or at a birthday party. Sorrow is better than laughter, verse 3 says, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So choose funerals over fun. That's unconventional wisdom. The second little nugget of unconventional wisdom we find here is choose reality over comedy. Verse 5, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Have you ever felt down and you just kind of feel like watching a comedy? Sometimes in the evening, you just feel like turning on a sitcom and just letting that cheer you up. And there's nothing really wrong with that. It's conventional wisdom. You feel down, you watch something funny, and it cheers you up. But what was making you feel down in the first place? Whatever that problem is, where is it a half an hour after you've been watching Seinfeld or The Simpsons or whatever? Your problem's still there. It didn't get better. You were just distracted from it. That's not necessarily bad. It's just not always the wisest choice. And so what Solomon's saying here is that choosing reality to think about your problems, to confront your problems, is a wiser decision than choosing to be amused or entertained to distract you from that. Which would you rather listen to? A half-hour sitcom that makes you laugh, or a half-hour convicting sermon that makes you squirm in your pew? Some of you thinking, wait, they have those? Only half-hour sermons? I'll take one of those, thank you. But anyway, you know what I mean. Which is better, comedy or conviction? Well, the wise person chooses conviction. There's only one type of person that prefers a sermon to a comedy, and that is the wise. Verse 5 says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Wise people love rebuke. I mean, they don't love the experience of being rebuked, but they understand that when someone tells you what you're doing wrong, that is a gift from God to help you mature, to make you better, so that you don't keep doing what's wrong. Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. One rebuke is received by wise people with gratitude. It's applied to their lives. It helps them. It's effective. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows goes into a fool. When you correct a fool, they scoff. They hurl themselves down the path of hard knocks to learn it the hard way themselves. And it takes 100 hard knocks before they learn what the wise man learned from his one rebuke. Verse 6 says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." So this is an image. We wouldn't use this phrase, but the crackling of thorns under the pot, this is just a, you know, there's nothing happening there. It's just the sound. It's like background sound. You're sitting around the campfire and nothing's being produced, so that it's just the crackling. We would call it static or white noise. You know, the song of fools, turning on the music so that it drowns out your thoughts, so you're not thinking about your problems, turning on a sitcom so that you're laughing rather than considering reality. This is like just turning up the static. There's no information coming in. There's no wisdom being brought to the situation. It's just there. It's just white noise in the background. And while that has a place in our lives, when you have a problem, you should confront that problem. It's vanity. I submit to you that 99.9% of sitcoms on TV these days would come under this heading, the crackling of thorns. It's just pie in the face, slapstick, innuendo, double entendre, punny punchlines. This has become the staple food of our society. Dumbing down people, trying to pull their minds away from the issues of the day to distract us with laughter. Lowbrow humor is dumbing us all down. Conventional wisdom says, oh, it's just a way to relax. But Solomon says it is the habit of fools. So choose reality over comedy. Another nugget of unconventional wisdom is choose self-control over self-expression. Self-control over self-expression. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Hold on, I lost my place there. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Conventional wisdom says that we need to learn to express ourselves. You know, don't keep things bottled in. That'll just lead to stomach ulcers. You need to let it out. If you're angry at your boss, you need to throw darts at a picture of him on your wall. Not at him, but at a picture of him. Scream into a pillow. The heart wants to follow passions, so you should just let your heart do what it wants to do. But Solomon says what you really need to do to live well under the sun, wisdom says, is exercise a little bit of self-restraint. The person who can control himself can master the world. If you can't control yourself, how are you going to control anything else in your life? And the one with no self-control is vulnerable. It's easy to push the buttons of people that don't have self-control. Make them look bad. Make them make silly choices. Rattle them. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Proverbs 25:28. This is a proverb we use with our kids all the time. We tell them that, you know, one of the kids will get so worked up and so annoyed and so irritated, almost to the point of tears because something that another kid is doing. And we'll remind him of this proverb. Man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If you're now the one that's going to get into trouble because of the way you reacted, and they always say, yeah, but he made me do it. She made me do it. You say, this is what you're doing wrong. And I say, yes, but it's because of what that person said. It's because they kept humming. It's because they kept bumping you with their elbow as they walk past, whatever it is. And we remind them, if you don't have self-control, you're like a city without walls. What is a city without walls? Vulnerable. Vulnerable to attack. No defenses. If somebody wants to get you in trouble in front of your boss, they're just going to say a certain something and you're going to see red and you're just going to rage about it and you're going to look like a fool. Have some self-control. The person that has self-control and self-restraint rather than self-expression is a person that has high walls around their situation. They are in control. They are safe. You can't provoke me. You see this on the road, too. This is how road rage starts. Somebody does something by accident. They change lanes without putting on their indicator. Somebody else honks at them to catch their attention. They get upset. They honk back. The windows roll down. Gestures are made. There's a lot of sign language going on. Cars are speeding up. They're cutting each other off. What happened? A cop shows up and gives you a ticket. What are you going to do? So he made me do it? He started it. No, you need to have self-control so that you're not vulnerable. There's three areas mentioned here where people usually find it difficult to control themselves. Maybe think through your life and see which of these are you most vulnerable. The first one is greed. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. When a wise person sees oppression, if they're not applying their wisdom, they're driven into madness. Doesn't it just make you crazy when you see something unjust happen? But also, a bribe corrupts the heart. There's greed involved. Greed is a passion which drives rulers to oppress the innocent and officials to accept bribes. They're greedy for more. They just want more money. So they're doing what's wrong, and it messes up the whole system. They can't stop themselves. Sometimes when people are caught in a fraud, you kind of want to know, did you really think you were going to get away with it? They just couldn't help themselves. Another one is impatience. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is what investment firms are always saying, that the longer the wait, the better the reward. If you are patient in spirit, you are better than the person that is proud in spirit. And it's interesting to me. You would think that if you were writing this, wouldn't you write that the opposite of patience is impatience? But here, the opposite of patience is pride. You see, being patient takes a certain type of humility. Proud people, arrogant people can't have patience because they feel that they deserve what they want right now. They want what they want and they deserve it, and so they can't handle the idea of waiting their turn. That's just proud. Humility says, you know what, I'm going to wait my turn. I'm not in control here. I'm trusting the Lord in this. Impatience. So greed, impatience, and thirdly here, anger. That's another place people struggle to have self-control. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Lodges in the bosom of fools is terminology used of an arrow striking you. Where did the arrow lodge? It shot him in the chest. That's what anger is like. It gets lodged. It gets stuck there. It festers. The bitterness festers and infects you. Conventional wisdom says that people make you angry, and that your response should be to express yourself and to let that out. But Solomon here is saying, no, anger is a sin. It needs to be repented of just like any other. Wise people know how to not get angry. Don't let the arrow lodge in your bosom. The arrow should just bounce off you. Don't get angry at people. James 1 verse 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be slow to anger. Don't just let it out. Don't just lash back. Be slow to speak. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. We might also want to write in there, in pencil in your Bible, slow to tweet. Slow to comment on Facebook. Slow to make your opinions known out there. As if, oh, I disagree with this. I'm just going to shoot off some missive telling the world my important thoughts. Be slow to do that. There's a place for that, maybe. But be very slow, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So choose funerals over fun. Choose reality over comedy. Choose self-control over self-expression. Fourthly, choose now over nostalgia. Verse 10, say not, where were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is a disease that kind of comes with age. The longer you live, the longer you've been alive, the more of these days are there, the days, the former days. Back in the day. Nostalgia is that feeling you get about the past, that it was better than the present. Back in the day, back in my day, kids respected their parents. Back in my day, people knew if they were a boy or a girl, you know, whatever it is. Back in the day. People always think, the present is messed up. The past is better. Always better. That virus of nostalgia, the good old days syndrome, again, like everything else in Ecclesiastes, it may have its place, but you need to be careful of it. The wise is careful of it. Symptoms for this condition, the virus of nostalgia, include phrases like, that's not how my family did it. Or, but we've always done it this way. Or just simply, you know, back in my day. Everything always seems rosier in hindsight. This is the chronological equivalent of the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence we just came from. It's the chronological equivalent of just being discontent with what God has given you. Solomon is saying, now is what you have. Nostalgia is not there anymore. Say not, where were the former days? Why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's not a wise person that wants to live in the past. The wise person understands you have to live in the present. Solomon warns that reality is now. And now is better than the past for one simple reason. It's real. It's something that you're actually in. You can actually make decisions. You can make improvements. You can apply wisdom. You can't do any of that to the former days because they're gone. The past is over. All you have left is the present, and it's the present that sets the course for the future. It's not the past that sets the course for the future. A lot of people live in the past, and that stunts their growth. It's the present. You can make decisions right now. Well, I've always been this way. Yeah, good. Change. Well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Maybe, but you're not a dog. We're not here in counsel for your dog. We're in counsel for you. You can make a decision now that's going to set the course of your future. Married people, they always long for the freedom of being single. Oh, when I was single. Or married couples with children, long for the days BC, before children, when everything was rosier and was wonderful and there was all this freedom. But they forget, married people who long for the freedom of being single, forget how lonely they were at the time and how badly they wanted a relationship. The people that are thinking about what life was like before they had children, they forget. They forget how static life felt as they planned for a future with the family. Children grow up and they long for the days of being children when there was no responsibility and you had not a care in the world and you just came home and kicked off your shoes after school and played in the garden or whatever. But they forget how they long for the independence that comes with self-provision. I'm always reminded of the Israelites. The Israelites who, for 400 years they're in slavery, God miraculously brings them out of Egypt and provides for them in the desert. They don't even have to work for this. The manna literally falls from heaven for them to eat. And in Numbers 11:4, it says that the rabble among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, but now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Wow! Isn't that something? Oh, remember the fish in Egypt? Oh, that fresh fish right out of the Nile? And it was free. What are they forgetting about that time? This free food that they were eating. Yeah, they were slaves. They were slaves. They had absolutely no freedom. They had no rights. They had no right to property. They had no justice. They could be executed at any time. But at least the fish was free. Can you imagine a person being let out of prison and saying, "Oh, but the food in prison, it was free." Yeah, but you were in prison. And this is the problem with the good old days syndrome. You always focus on the good stuff. You forget everything else that wasn't good about that time. Yeah, back in my day, whatever, children respected their parents. Yeah, but you didn't have a cell phone. And there's lots of things you didn't have, a lot of conveniences you didn't have today. Maybe you didn't even have air conditioning. You really want to go back to the days before air conditioning? You got to remember, whatever you have now is what God has given you now. And they're complaining about the leeks and onions of Egypt, the garlic. Oh, my goodness. So Solomon says here in verse 10, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. It's from something else. There's a folly going on when you start thinking, I'm not content with the way things are now. I want to go back to the way they were." We need to learn from the past. We need to respect it, but not idealize or idolize it. And then finally, we need to choose wisdom over wealth. Choosing wisdom over wealth. Look at verse 11. "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Here, there's kind of a play between the contrasting factors here are wisdom or wealth. Obviously, it would be better to have both, but conventional wisdom puts a lot of emphasis on the protection that you get from money, from a good investment, from a secure future. If you've got a lot of money, you've saved a lot, you've invested a lot, you've got a ton of extra money in the bank, then come what may, you have protection. And we've been looking at this in the book of Nahum on Wednesday nights, right? The plastic protectors, and one of them is money. People think money is going to keep them safe. But Solomon says here that wisdom has better protection than wealth does. Verse 11 says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, those who are alive, left behind, the ones that get the money from the inheritance if they have wisdom with it. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money." Now, there's a bit of a pun in the Hebrew here. The word for protection is actually the Hebrew word for shade. Shade. Protection. And so here he's talking about life under the sun. Those who are left behind, the ones that receive the inheritance, those who are alive are those that see the sun. And they need protection. They need shade from the sun. And wisdom is that shade. Wisdom is your shade in this life. It is your protection from the sunburn of reality. Money without wisdom destroys your life, while wisdom without money preserves it. So if you have to choose wisdom. If you have wisdom, you'll be fine, whether you have money or not. If you have money, it needs to come with wisdom as well. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. There's a story that I just love. I couldn't believe it the first time I read it. It's a guy in Los Angeles. He was a homeless guy. He literally lived on he slept on a piece of cardboard. He was engaged to another homeless young lady, and these two went into McDonald's one day, and they bought a McMuffin, and there was a promotion going on at the time. It was like the Golden McMuffin or whatever it was. Anyway, he buys this thing, and he wins $1 million. I don't know if you remember this. I read about this while I was in South Africa. But there was this big McDonald's promotion going on that there was this one muffin out there. And if you buy that muffin, you get McMuffin, sorry, you get $1 million. And this homeless guy gets $1 million. And you would think, like, wow, this guy's life's going to completely change. And can you imagine going from having nothing to suddenly having $1 million and how you could set yourself up and what you could do with that? So they interview him. What are you going to do with your $1 million? And he starts listing all these things he's going to buy. Well, first thing, I'm going to buy the biggest ring I can find for my fiance. And she's like, yeah, you know. And then I'm going to buy a house for me and her. I'm going to buy a house for my mom. I'm going to buy a Harley Davidson. I've always wanted those. And he starts listing all of these things, thinking, well, okay, now you have a house. Who's going to pay the property tax? Who's going to pay the electricity bill? Who's going to pay the water bill? You know, once you spent your $1 million buying houses and motorbikes and jewelry, you still don't have a job. Where's the money going to come to service those things? Like, he just didn't have a category. You know, I mean, that's not his fault, but there's just, like, no wisdom there. Compare that to the man that won the $1 million from Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. He answered the $1 million question rightly. He was actually the first, I forget his name right now, but he was the first contestant to make it all the way through to the end without using a lifeline. And he gets to the end and he decides on the last question to use his lifeline, and he calls his dad just to say, I don't need the answer, Dad. I just want to tell you I'm winning the $1 million. And so he answers the question correctly. He wins the $1 million, and then he gets interviewed afterwards. What are you going to do with your $1 million? Are you going to go quit your job? And he said, well, no. I mean, there's taxes to consider, and I'm just going to invest all of it and keep working anyway. I mean, that's kind of boring, isn't it? It's way more fun to say I'm going to buy two houses and a Harley Davidson. But which one is the wise answer? You see, wisdom and a windfall, that's good protection. Wouldn't you like suddenly, by the way, a million, if you ever win $1 million, you can send half of that to the government right off the top at least. So when you win your $500,000, the best thing to do is don't touch any of it, maybe go out for dinner, but then with the rest, just stick it in an investment and let it grow and diversify it a little bit, right? That's wisdom, and that's what he's saying here. So what is the conclusion? For economics of this life, there's conventional wisdom that most people live by, but if you stick to God's word, you're going to know way more than most people. You're going to have an advantage in this life. And can you think of a person whose life epitomized the unconventional wisdom the most? Jesus Christ. Jesus' whole life was unconventional. He was the king of the world and yet didn't own anything. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't own any property. He didn't have any investments. He didn't have any money, but you know what he had? He had wisdom. And he understood that life isn't just about entertainment and partying. It's about understanding the gravity of eternity. He understood that one needs to have self-control. Told Peter, hey, don't defend me. Put that sword away. You're going to get into trouble for that. Let God's will be done here. He really turned upside down all of our thinking. That the meek are the ones that will inherit the earth. And the more you seek to exalt yourself, the more God will need to humble you. And vice versa. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. And here's a man with tremendous wealth. Fool, I say to you, your soul will be required of you this very night. And then who will take your property? This is all from the book of Ecclesiastes. Thinking about the past situation, the legalism of Judaism and the system of laws that we brought up, he just turned all of that on its head. The Pharisee, the tax collector, this is the one who went to his house justified, the one who was humble, the one who called himself a sinner. I mean, just time after time after time, Jesus' whole life was just turning our world's wisdom on its head. And then today, not many noble, not many mighty. People want to be noble. They want to be mighty. They want to be big wigs in this world. God says, no, humility is the path to success. People want to be rich and famous. Jesus says, no, be faithful and wise. And this is the gospel. It's not how good you are that gets you into heaven. It's how good Jesus was. And you can be the most wretched sinner on earth and still be saved of your sins by placing your faith in Jesus and letting him, the righteous one, carry your sin away and give you his righteousness. This should make us want to go out into the world and live differently. And Paul said that if the resurrection isn't true, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then you know what he does? He quotes Ecclesiastes. He quotes Ecclesiastes and he says, better to eat, drink, and be merry if there's no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection and if Christianity is true, then our lives should look different from those people who don't believe it. And how we spend our money should be different, and how we spend our time should be different, and the way we run our relationships should be different, and our priorities should be different, and our career paths should be different. Our lives should have wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom we find here in Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the wisdom in it. We thank you for the example of your Son, who strove for your glory over all things. And we look forward to the day that we get to enjoy the reward of those that eschew the wealth and wisdom of this world and instead embrace the wealth and wisdom of true profit, the wealth and wisdom of glory that comes from being in a right relationship with you, our Creator, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's in His name that we pray. Amen.